Good afternoon. Good afternoon. As I said, it's good to see you, see some faces we have not seen for some time. Colton actually read one of my favorite verses, Hebrews 13:24. Those who come from Italy send their greetings. So greetings back to those in Italy. We're so glad that the gospel made it to that God-forsaken land. Turn with me in your Bible once again to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 to 7. Paul is continuing to lay the groundwork for why he wants the church to continue in fervent prayer for all men. In chapter 2, at least the first half of chapter 2, Paul has his eyes set on the gospel's universal scope and the universal heart of God for all men. He says this in verses 5 to 7. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that as we look into it, we would see something here with such clarity, a kind of clarity that is lacking and missing in so many in today's world in which we live. Father, I pray that we would never lack the kind of clarity that the Apostle Paul has in this text, that there would never be such confusion as we see in so many pulpits across our land, but that we would follow suit with the Apostle Paul and declare once for all boldly, in a way unnuanced and unqualified, that there is in fact only one God, and that there is only one mediator, and that therefore there is only one gospel, and that there is only one mission for the church. Father, I pray that you would give me clarity of thought and word as I speak. Lord, that you would help me in my efforts now to open up your word for these people. And Father, we pray for this in the name of Christ who is coming again. Amen. And so the gospel is powerfully at work in the world today, as it was in the day of the Apostle Paul. This is really the message of 1 Timothy chapters 2 all the way nearly to the end of the book, is that the gospel is at work in the world and it's tearing down strongholds. It's bringing order out of chaos. It's restructuring and reshaping societies and relationships. It's pulling together the loose threads of an unraveled and fragmented humanity. Everything that Paul builds, all of his instruction for Timothy, is fed and somehow nurtured by the gospel root. The gospel is the very root and lifeblood of the church. The church exists in Paul's mind like a colony of heaven. It's complete with its own customs and culture and structures of authority and ordered relationships. And all of this is meant to reflect something of the age to come. The church is the present arrival in the here and now of the new humanity, the people of the age to come. You could say we're back from the future in a way. But all of that transformation, all of that transformation that the gospel brings, all of that change, it doesn't exist at the tail end of a bunch of hard work. Humanity pulling itself up, as it were, by its own bootstraps, suspended on nothing but some utopian pipe dream of a better world. No. Transformation is not finally rooted in some human vision of a better world or anything to do in about you, anything that you do, but rather in who God is and what He has done. It's not finally the result of what you do, but what God has done in Christ and is doing through the gospel. All of this takes a kind of confessional form. You can see it there in these verses. In verses 5 to 7, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. It's this truth, this gospel-shaped confession that rests at the very ground level of the wonderful transformation of the people of God that Paul has in view in this whole letter. There is just one truth, one glorious, all-encompassing, all-sufficient reality, one truth for all men. Look again at what he says in verse 4. God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge, he says, of the truth. Do you see that? He says the truth. He does not say a truth, or he does not say your truth or my truth, but he says the truth. Listen, though we should never think about the truth as some kind of flattened out, one-dimensional, simplistic, boring thing, the truth, even with all of its manifold beauty, its many-sided glory, its unfathomable depths, the truth, beside all of that, is still one. There is just one truth, and this truth makes its claim on all men. There's a kind of bold-faced, unqualified certainty and a kind of lack of nuance in the way that Paul speaks here that is repulsive to skeptical, pluralistic, postmodern people in the world of today, isn't there? Paul, how could you seriously believe that you've got the corner on the truth? What makes you so sure that there is anything like the truth, capital T? All religions are basically the same, aren't they? It's just a matter of the perspective that you're looking at it. And you can look at it from this perspective. You might look at it from that perspective, but it's all saying basically the same thing. They might even dole out that old shtick, you know, about the blind men and the elephant. You know how it goes? Religion is like a bunch of blind men, and they're trying to describe an elephant. One man grabs hold of the trunk, and he says, I think an elephant must be something like a snake. Another man holding onto his ear says, no, an elephant is more like a giant fan. And another, wrapping his arms around the leg, says, no, an elephant must be a kind of tree, don't you think? And on it goes. Each man is groping in the dark, making all kinds of assertions about which he does not understand, each one partly right and completely wrong all at the same time. Don't you see how arrogant it is now to insist on your own perspective, that you see it truly? On the surface, that sounds like a reasonable thing, a reasonable way to look at it, doesn't it? It even appears like a kind of intellectual humility. But it's only the appearance, because the story is actually told from the perspective of someone who, far from being blind, is actually able to see the whole elephant, to cut through all of the confusion and to tell us exactly what's going on. The person telling the story is only using it to shroud the greatest kind of arrogance of all, aren't they? The claim that they can see, that nobody else can see it, but they can see the whole elephant, which is by itself an incredibly more arrogant thing to say than simply making a mistake as a blind man about what an elephant might be like. Arrogant, of course, arrogant, unless it's true. It's arrogant unless it's true. You see, there's a kernel of truth in the story. In a very real way, the truth is far greater than any of us is able to grasp on our own. That is true. But that's the point, isn't it? That's the point. We aren't claiming to come to the truth on our own. That's not what we claim as Christians. That's not what the Apostle Paul is claiming, to have come to the truth on his own. We aren't claiming to come to the truth by our own, the sheer power of our own unaided reason. Nobody arrives at the saving knowledge of God by some upward movement of our intellects, helped along the way by the sweat of the philosophers. That's not how we come to the truth. The proud ascent of human reason, just unlocking all of the mysteries and answering every question. Nobody comes to the truth about God because they're smart enough on their own, or they figured it out on their own. It's definitely not by consulting all the religious gurus that are out there, each of them with their hand on another part of the elephant, but still blind and can't tell us what any of it is even like. No. Listen, we come to the knowledge of the truth, or rather, he comes to us by the humble and gracious downward movement of the Son of God, the only mediator between God and man. We don't ascend to the truth by the power of our intellects. Rather, he condescends to us by his gracious word, and then climactically condescends to us in the person of Christ. He is not the God of the philosophers. He is not the God of the religious gurus, of 10,000 blind men feeling an elephant. He's the God of children. And those who come to him must come to him like children. Picture Paul with me then. His whole life, he was holding onto nothing but the elephant's trunk. And he's swinging it around and beating all of his religious opponents and enemies with it. And then suddenly, in an unforeseen way, guess what? The elephant speaks to him. And you know what it says? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And this once proud man, he's brought low, and he has to be led like a child by the hand. He hears the gospel preached, and then something like great scales fall from his eyes. I like the way Wesley puts it in that hymn we sang, that thine eye diffused a ray of light that awakens the sinner from his prison and takes off his chains. And he sees it. He finally sees it. Not perfectly yet, but really he sees it. He sees what he had missed for his whole life. What does he see? That there is one God. Secondly, he sees that there is only one mediator. And then he sees further that there is then just one gospel. And then finally he sees that he must live the rest of his life committed with an all-consuming focus on just one mission that controls absolutely everything he does. Not only did he see that Christianity is true, but he also saw that everything else is then fundamentally wrong. Not only that Christianity is good for me, but that it's good for everybody. Christianity is good for the whole world. It's good for all men. This isn't the voice of arrogance speaking. It's not the voice of arrogance speaking to us in these letters, drawing these conclusions. No, it's the voice of a man who's been sweetly broken. A man who's been humbled by the grace of God. A man who has had his pride smashed by the effectual grace of God and his eyes opened for the first time to reality. This is who's speaking to us. Paul's simple gospel confession begins by stating something so simple and yet something so profound that most of the world had missed it. When he says, there is one God, he's putting his finger down on the most ultimate reality that there is. He's pointing to the living God himself. He's already told us something about this God, hasn't he? Throughout this letter, back in chapter 1, verse 11, he calls him the blessed God, the God who lives forever in perfect, undisturbed happiness, whose will can never be thwarted or frustrated. In chapter 1, verse 17, Paul calls him the King of the ages, the immortal, invisible, the only God, the only one worthy of honor and glory forever and ever. And up in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, God is the Savior who desires all men to be saved. And he's going to talk to us a little bit more about God before this letter is through, but he's already introduced him to us. And when he says that there is one God, he's reaching all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, one of Israel's earliest confessions. It's called the Shema. Before the people were to enter the land that God had promised them, Moses cries out to the people. And what does he say? He says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your might. And so Israel's little confession here lays out the not only the unique nature of God, of the God of Israel, that he is one, that he is the independent God, the one whom upon whom all things depend and yet depends upon nothing. But he also encapsulates in a very simple way the whole duty of man to him. What does the Lord require of you? What does he want? Love. That the whole of your being, from the depths of your heart to the tips of your fingers, would be directed towards God in undying, all-consuming love. That this love should shape and direct everything that you do and all of your obedience. And so the Shema was given then this privileged place as a central role in governing and shaping the whole superstructure of Israel's faith and life. Ever since the fall, you see, humanity has been running from God, haven't they? The God who is there. They've been on the run. And there's this inner hostility to God that's taken up residence within the hearts of all men, a principle of sin. We know he's there. That's why we're running, you see. You don't run from something you don't believe exists. But Paul makes the point in Romans 1 that all men know this God. And yet knowing him, they hate him, and so they run. And so we run, and all along the way, humanity is very busy trying to, while on the run, recreate a world that is safe for sinners. It's like we want to write God out of the script and replace him with all kinds of substitutes. Even though every substitute is like a cheap imitation of the real thing, it's still a God at the end of the day that we can live with. A God that suits our desires. A God after our own image who won't threaten our autonomy, who let us live lives the way we want to live them. The heart of man is a factory of idols. And so all the nations of the world, east of Eden, fell deeper and deeper into idolatry, manufacturing a whole pantheon of gods, thousands of gods, all running around in the universe, like mere men, just a little bit smarter, just a little bit stronger, like mere men, but just writ large. Subject to chance, subject to fate, running around against the backdrop of absolute impersonalism. What is transcendent, that is what is the highest level of reality, becomes impersonal. Fate, forces, abstract principles. And then what is personal gets flattened out along the horizontal plane. And so that the gods that men worshipped were really no different from us. Ultimate reality becomes cold, lifeless. It becomes an indifferent thing. And all of this just to recreate a world that is safe for sinners, to escape the God who is there, the only God that there is. It's no different today, is it? Isn't it? It's the same. You see, the philosophers of the brave new world that we live in have sought to eradicate God. eradicate any thought of him from the public sphere. They've left us feeling alone in a cold and in a lifeless universe, completely evacuated of God or any ultimate meaning, any meaning that will outlive us in any way. The poverty of modern thought has left us with a profound lack of transcendence and any sense of ultimate meaning. Monsters, men, stars, planets, and gases, they just go whizzing by us against the backdrop of ultimate impersonalism, sound and fury signifying nothing. There is no meaning. But that doesn't mean that we don't worship anything. No, we worship power. We worship entertainment. We worship money. We worship pleasure. But most of all, we just worship ourselves. And we're busy constructing a world of our own, constructing our own individual meaning to everything, even constructing our own gender and an entirely new theological system and a vision of a domesticated God who puts his stamp of approval on anything that we put across his desk. Brothers and sisters, hear this. There is the God that you want. And then there is the God that is. And they are not the same God. There is the God that you want. And there is the God that is. And they're not the same God. Keep yourself pure from idols. Israel was supposed to be different, though, weren't they? There is only one God. In Isaiah 43, verse 10, God says this, before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. In Isaiah 44, verse 6, he says this, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. In Isaiah 40, we read this, to whom then will you liken God? And what likeness will you compare with him? Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and he spreads them out like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. The people of God, listen, the people of God were always meant to stand like a beacon of light, calling all the nations away from their idolatry, calling them back to the one true God. There is only one God, and everything else is an idol. But listen, the elitism of the Ephesian heresy doesn't sit well with the oneness of God. They may be perhaps tried to affirm that God is one. But you see, if God favors a certain kind of person, that is, if God is partial to a certain segment of men based upon their race or their intelligence or something inherent in them, if that's the kind of person that God favors, then God gets reduced down to nothing more than a tribal deity. That's all he is. Just another tribal deity. Back when Paul was a blind man holding onto the trunk of the elephant, he used to think of God in the same way. that God was a tribal deity, that he was the God of Israel only and not the Gentiles. But now it's this shrunken view of God that he finds so repulsive. Go to Romans chapter 3, verse 29. After explaining that there is nothing in man, not in his works, not even in his ethnicity, that can commend him before God, Paul says this in verse 29. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, in case you're wondering. Yes, of the Gentiles also, since God is one. You see that? Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. You see, there is only one God. There isn't a God for Jews and a God, another God for Gentiles. He is the God of all men, not some tribal deity. And he has been providentially, God has been providentially working all throughout history to bring about an age in which he is worshiped by all the nations of the world. That's what his plan was from the beginning, that the nations would be glad in him. You see, if God is one, and it's not your race, and it's not your works that can save you, then all must come to him in the same way. One God, one way. He's not some small tribal deity, one amongst many options of gods. And so in the end, the oneness of God and the purity of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith rise and fall together in the Apostle Paul's mind. The oneness of God and the purity of the gospel rise and fall together for Paul. Either you have tribal gods and a tribal gospel, or you have one God and one gospel. Take your pick. You can't have both. That's what Paul is saying here. The one gospel is all wrapped up in the understanding of this idea of a mediator between God and man. And so Paul goes on and he says, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. You see, the idea of a mediator suggests that there's a kind of distance, doesn't it? There's a kind of distance between God and man. In the case of God, that distance is far greater than any of us could ever imagine. In chapter 6 of this letter, 1 Timothy, in verse 16, Paul says that the one true God dwells in unapproachable light. What does that mean? That he's unapproachable. It means more than that. He goes on to say that no one has ever seen or even can see him. God is infinite, and so the distance between the Creator and the creature is an infinite distance. And not only is God infinite, not only is he exalted so high above us, but he's also completely and utterly holy. Many of you know that R.C. Sproul used to say that the most terrifying thing you could possibly know about God is that God is holy. And the reason why that's so terrifying is because we are not. God is holy, and we are not. And so there is an unfathomable distance between the infinite God and the finite man. And added to that, that distance is made even greater because of our sin. And so, in all men, there's a sense of this distance, a widespread sense deep in the hearts of all men of our unworthiness before this God. We've been cut off from God and are running from Him, covering ourselves, as it were, with fig leaves and hiding from Him like our first parents. We know this God. We know what He requires. We know the righteous requirement of His law. His law is written on the hearts of all men. And so there's this strong sense of alienation that permeates the whole atmosphere of our lives. The wrath of God abides on us, and we know it. It makes sense then that there's always been in the human heart, there's always been a longing for some kind of mediator, some kind of arbiter, a go-between, someone to stand in the gap. It's been beating in the hearts of all men since the fall. Job, in the middle of all of the chaos that came into his life, he gives voice to this deep longing for a mediator in chapter 9, verse 32 to 35 of the book of Job. He says, "For he is not a man like me, that I can answer him, that we can take each other to court. There is no mediator between us to lay his hand on both of us. Let him take his rod away from me, so his terror will no longer frighten me. And then I would speak and not fear him. But that is not the case. I am on my own." You see, the idea of a mediator isn't actually even unique to Christianity. Every religion holds to some kind of mediator as a way to relate to the divine. There has to be some go-between, somebody standing in the middle. And Bavinck, he's just an old, dead Dutch guy. Bavinck said this. He said, "Sometimes lower gods or spirits serve as such mediators. But often, too, they are men gifted with supernatural knowledge or power, standing in a particular aura of holiness. In the religious life of nations, they take an important place, and on all important occasions in private and public life, such as calamities, wars, illnesses, enterprises, and the like, they are consulted as soothsayers, as magicians, as saints or priests. They point out the way which, as they suppose, men might take share in the favor of the deity." But then he adds these words at the end of that paragraph. He says this, "They are not, however, themselves that way." They are not, however, they point to that way, but they are not, however, themselves that way. And that is where Christianity is utterly unique when it comes to the mediator. While every other self-proclaimed mediator points us in the direction of the way of what we need to do to reach it, only Christ comes down to us and actually says, "I am the way." He doesn't just point to the way and say, "Oh, go do that." He says, "I am the way. Come on to me. I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14:6. "No one comes to the Father except through
me. The whole idea of mediation isn't a matter of then consulting some spiritual guru about what you need to do to get yourself in the good graces of the deity, or ascending up some mountain to attain some level of enlightenment through this mediator who's going to teach you a pathway to enlightenment. No, it's not about our ascent upwards, but rather the descent of God downwards. The movement of the gospel begins, never forget this, from above. It does not begin from below. It's always from above. The eternal Son of God condescends from infinite heights of glory, and he does that to redeem a people. This doesn't just happen in the New Testament either. No, the whole Bible is the history of God's gracious condescension, his coming down. He comes down again and again and again and again to deliver his people again and again out of all of their distresses, out of all of their trials and tribulations, against all odds and against all their enemies. This God comes down to deliver, to save. Though he is infinite, though he is transcendent, exalted, far above us, he is not a God who is far off. He's not locked away somewhere in outer space, unable to come and to speak to us, to meet with us. He condescends to relate to his people, to make promises to them, to hear their every cry, to deliver them out of all of their troubles. He does all of this even while he remains who he is, the absolute, self-contained, independent God. Each of these deliverances was always meant then to point to some greater deliverance, a more climactic coming down that was still to come. The incarnation of the eternal Son of God, the one equal to God, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Word who dwelled, as it were, face to face with the Father. What did he do? He clothed himself with our humanity and gave himself to a helpless and broken people. He humbled himself from infinite heights of glory and then offers himself to sinners. He comes to lift us from the ash heap, to cancel our debt, to clean away our sinfulness, to clothe us in righteousness, to adopt us as sons and daughters of the living God, to seat us as a royal priesthood in the paradise of God, even the new creation. He is fully God so that he is able to atone for an infinite offense against an infinite God. And he's fully man so that he's able to meet all of our obligations and satisfy all righteousness and then impute perfect righteousness to us. What this means is that our hope is all wrapped up in the mediator. It's all wrapped up in not only who he is, but what he accomplishes. There is one God, Paul says, one mediator, and only one gospel. Look down at verse 6. He gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. You see, the mention of a mediator very quickly moves Paul in his thinking directly to the cross. You see, Christ didn't come into the world like every other mediator before him, merely to teach us how to live, to tell us what he thinks is right, and what will satisfy God, what will please him, how we can attain to his level. Now, if he was to do that, he would completely overlook the problem of sin. He would make sin a small thing. Nothing more than a matter of just saying you're sorry. Just say you're sorry and God will just sweep it under the rug. You don't have to think about it anymore. But sin, and the way the Bible speaks about sin, is an incredible debt. And if God is just, if God is holy, he can't simply wink at sin and let it go. You know, sin drags us away into a kind of bondage. There's a bitter tyranny, a radical slavery that takes hold of every part of our lives, and it buries us under a heap of debt that we could never pay for. Christ comes then, not simply to give us a few Sunday school lessons and then to send us on our way. He doesn't come as a moralistic preacher, a preacher giving you just a few insights for living, a few moral good lessons, some proverbial lessons to apply to your life, 5 steps to a better marriage. No, he comes to give himself as a ransom for all. A radical bondage can only be met with a radical redemption, not a pep talk. A radical redemption. A ransom is a price that is paid for the release of a slave from bondage. The price that was paid was his own blood poured out for sinners. You see, there's a glorious exchange then that happens at the cross. The perfect Son of God is traded for the sinner. His death pays for the warrant of our release. He buys our freedom with his blood. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 2, Paul says it this way, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He becomes our sin. We become his righteousness. Christ is said then to have given himself as a ransom for all men. Which is why verse 6, like verse 4, is often used as another Arminian trump text. Oh, Pastor Mike, what are you going to do with this one? It says that he gave his life for all men. But again, it's important to remember that Paul is confronting the elitism of the false teachers who believe that God had a type. There's a certain type of men that God likes. And so, like verse 4, it's probably best to understand Paul to be speaking about all kinds of men. Not all men, each and every one individually. In fact, in Mark chapter 10, verse 44, Christ's ransoming death is spoken of in more particular terms. He says this, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see that? He doesn't say all, but he says many. Many. We don't have time. We don't have time to get into a discussion about limited atonement. I wish we did, but we don't. But let me just say this. Let me just say this. That when Christ gave himself, he didn't die only to make men savable. But he died to actually save men. To say that he only opened up the potential for all men to be saved, provided that they believe, actually cuts across the sufficiency of the cross. And it makes faith somehow part of the ground of our salvation. Again, does Christ save, or does he only make it possible for you to save yourself? We aren't saved by faith. That sounds a little bit weird. We aren't saved by faith, but rather we're saved through Christ, faith by Christ. Our faith is not the ground upon which we are accepted before God. No, only Christ is the ground upon which we are made righteous and accepted before God. Either we make the cross effectual, that is, either the cross actually saves, or we make it only potential. That is, that the cross only potentially saves, and then we make faith effectual. Either the cross will be effectual, or our faith will be effectual. You can't have both. In a way, you could say that everyone then limits the atonement. Every single theologian limits the atonement. Either you limit its extent, or you limit its effect. You limit who it's for, or you limit what it accomplishes. Christ came, however, not to make redemption only possible. He didn't come to make it only possible. The Arminians say that Christ died potentially for all men, but effectively, actually, he died for no one. He died potentially for everyone, but actually, savingly, effectively, definitely, the Arminian says he died for no one. Paul says Christ died for me. The Arminian says Christ died so potentially a nameless, faceless mass of humanity could be saved should they choose to believe and save themselves. The question then is, who really limits the atonement? Who really limits it? I think the Arminian does. Finally then, this one gospel of a Christ who dies for every kind and class of men, men from every tribe and tongue, and actually atones for them, actually substitutes himself for them and their sins, sets Paul's heart aflame. It sets his feet in motion. There is only one mission, one all-consuming passion for his whole life. Look down what he says at verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. First, I think this verse tells us something about the primacy of preaching. The primacy of preaching. You see, God desires the salvation of all men. He desires the salvation of every tribe and tongue and nation. And Christ has purchased men from every tribe and tongue and nation by his own blood. Their salvation is guaranteed. God has willed it, but he wills it through preaching, just like he wills it through prayer. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The elect are out there, Paul says. They're out there. They will be saved, but only through preaching, only through suffering for the cause of the gospel. Romans 10, verse 17 says, for faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. When the word of Christ is preached, God then powerfully opens blind eyes to see him, and they are powerfully brought to faith in him. You see divine glory. You see it in some of its manifold beauty. You see it through your ears. You see it through hearing. You see, election doesn't discourage missions. Election doesn't discourage gospel preaching, even gospel preaching to all the nations. In fact, it gives you confidence, the kind of confidence that Paul has in 2 Timothy 2:10, that it's not a waste. I haven't been wasting my time. All of those things that he suffered, all of those pains and tribulations that he endured in the proclamation of the gospel, it wasn't a waste. All that he suffered in preaching wasn't meaningless. No, it was the means. Not meaningless, but the very means. The means by which God would save his elect. They're all part of God's purpose to bring about the salvation of those he has chosen. Paul can march then into city after city after city all across the darkened Roman Empire with confidence, knowing that if he gives himself to simple things like preaching, not to gimmicks and smoke shows and fancy lights, but to preaching. If he gives himself to this, and he endures hardship like a good soldier of Jesus Christ, that somebody's coming out. If he gives himself to preaching, somebody's going to be saved. He doesn't know when, but he knows it'll be through preaching and suffering and prayer. And so he gives himself to those things. Next, this verse also tells us something about the inclusivity of Christianity. Modern pluralistic skeptics will tell you that not only is the exclusivity of Christianity arrogant, it's not only arrogant that there is one God, one mediator, one gospel, that's arrogant, but more than arrogant, that is also somehow oppressive. That's an oppressive power play by Christians who want to control the world, and that Christianity is bad for the world. It limits the playing field. It locks people up in a rigid worldview and needlessly excludes people who should be included. But if they're really honest with themselves, which is most often not the case, but if they were, they would see that they're not as inclusive as they like to think, are they? You see, those who think that everyone should be included, no matter what they believe or do, also think that everyone else should think that everyone should be included, no matter what they believe or do. And when you disagree with that, when you say no, well, then you're very quickly then excluded, aren't you? you're pushed out. And that's because modern pluralists, progressives, are religious dogmatists just like the rest of us, aren't they? But they're also neo-colonialist dogmatists. Neo-colonialist dogmatists. Because they're predominantly made up of white, university-educated women in the West who are in the habit of shouting how backward the rest of the world really is. Especially those who hold to traditional gender roles or religion. It's the West telling the rest of the world how wrong they are all over again. A neo-colonial dogmatism. There's also this ever-expanding, do you see that in the progressive circles? There's also this ever-expanding list of rules. And if you follow all of these rules, you can finally reach enlightenment or be saved in some way. We'll finally reach the utopia that we've all been looking for. Rules about who you have to follow, about what you should eat, about where you should shop, about where you should buy your clothes, about what you can say, what words you can't say, about who you should cancel, who you should listen to, who you should vote for, who you shouldn't. And all of these rules just change arbitrarily all the time. And so in addition to being neo-colonialist dogmatists, they're also neo-legalist dogmatists too. Christianity, on the other hand, while being exclusive in terms of what we believe, that there is one God, that there is one mediator, that there is one gospel, that there is one mission, Christianity is nevertheless inclusive of all people. And more than that, it offers grace to sinners, not a list of rules. All sinners, all kinds of sinners are called to come. Christianity is for you. It's for all. Christianity is good for the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this truth. We ask that you would implant it deep within our hearts, that we would see these things with clarity again, something like the clarity with which the apostle sees them, and that we would stand boldly with him and declare Christ a perfect substitute for sinners, offering righteousness and peace with God for all men, that we would take this message to the uttermost parts of the world, that all men might hear of Christ, that you might powerfully use our means to bring them to a saving knowledge of the truth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.